Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and here we continue in the life of Abraham, or at this point, Abram. Hear now the word of the living God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us come before him asking his blessing upon the word. Our Father, we give thanks for the whole of your word, and we acknowledge that even the smallest letter is inspired by your Spirit, and it is you speaking to us. And we pray that regardless of what word you would give to us, we would receive it as such, and that we, by faith, would put it into practice into our lives, and that we would, as you speak to us, long more and more to know you and to please you in an upright manner. We ask that this time would be blessed for Christ's sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Recently, I was shown a picture of a car wreck. It was a terrible car wreck. When I saw the picture, what I asked was, "Where is the engine?" The front of the car was just gone, and I was like, "Where has it gone from? How can you smash a car, a hunk of metal like that, into oblivion?" And the person who had showed it with me was surprised that the person who had been in that car, whom I know, had survived. And our response was, "Only the sovereign grace of God." I'm assuming you've seen wrecks like that. Maybe you know someone, and you look at what has happened. You see the car, the pictures afterwards, it's in the junkyard, and it is just a crumpled up piece of tinfoil. And all you can say, the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God alone, is what preserved that person's life. Now let's take it to the spiritual realm. Have you seen a moral train wreck, as it were? a head-on collision, and you look at someone's life, and you wonder how they could have ever survived spiritually from that train wreck. It has collided. Where is the engine? How can they walk away from this and have any hope? And here, as we look at our text, we are going to see, as it were, that head-on collision. Abram, Sarai, even Hagar, in some measure, fall, and they will fall hard. The way that Moses describes it here is, in one sense, graphic, picking up from language in earlier in the book of Genesis. And although we don't have someone texting us a picture of what happened here, in fact, it gets to the heart. You could not see it with a picture, but the Word of God sets forth here a picture of a spiritual, moral, head-on collision. And a head-on collision after many years of faithfully walking with the Lord. And as we see this, it's not meant to give us an excuse to sin. We don't need any other excuses to sin. We are very capable of sinning by ourselves. But as we see what happens here, it will drive us more and more into the sovereign grace of God. And when we see others who have made wrecks of lives, when we look at our own selves, if we're honest, maybe we haven't done major things, but we look at our hearts and we wonder, how can I walk away from this? We will say the same thing when we see that car wreck, the sovereign grace of God alone. And here we will see that sovereign grace gives us a better covenant than that covenant was given with Adam and Eve that they broke. It was a good covenant, but it was not good enough for us humans. And the Lord gives an even better one, the covenant of grace that we saw last week in chapter 15. And as we look here at this text, a text that points to the strength of the covenant of grace and how it is far superior, even in spite of the old Adam still in us, we'll see that although we are prone to sin, yet the Lord's covenant stands firm and He searches after us. Although we are prone to sin, the Lord's covenant stands firm and He searches after us. And in verses 1 through 6, we will see the fall and the ruin. The fall and the ruin from Abram and Sarai's sin. And then afterwards, we'll look at the rest of this chapter in verses 7 through 16, and we'll see faith and repentance. The faith and repentance of Hagar. And in fact, we'll continue on, because next week we'll come to chapter 17, another beautiful chapter in Genesis, a chapter that sets forth even more clearly the covenant of grace. And that chapter, in one sense, is given in response to what happens here in chapter 16. And there, Abram will be restored. Here's just Hagar, but then next time we'll see Abram being restored. And then in chapter 18, the Lord will come to Sarai and draw her back. And although she has still wrestlings of faith, we'll see her full restoration in chapter 21. And we'll see here that although Adam and Eve are just like, Abram and Sarai are just like Adam and Eve, just like the covenant-breaking grandparents of theirs, because they have a better covenant, they are not cast out. They are not cast out. The Lord goes after them and brings them back through faith and repentance. And this ought to encourage us. Although we, if we're honest with ourselves, we are like Abram and Sarai, like Adam and Eve. We praise the Lord that in His sovereign grace, we have the new covenant, the covenant of grace, that keeps us, although we would prove to be unfaithful. Look with me now at verses 1 through 6 as we consider the fall and ruin. And here we see Abram and Sarai are portrayed as covenant breakers who are living by sight. And we see this idea of them as covenant breakers. If we take this chapter here, chapter 16, and we compare it to chapter 3. Chapter 3, remember, is that chapter when Adam and Eve fall. They ate the forbidden fruit then, and humanity is destroyed. As we went through the beginning of Genesis, we see the fallout from chapter 3, and it is a hot mess. It is terrible. And what we see here is that Moses takes the language from Genesis 3 and comes to this text and uses that language so we might pick up what is going on here. We might wonder at first, this is a really awkward scene. Well, what do I make of this? Is this good or bad? I don't know what to know. But when we see how Moses presents it, we realize, no, this is not good. Not good at all. Notice there's strong verbal parallels. Look at verse 2. At the very end of verse 2, it says this. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Then turn with me to chapter 3, verse 17. In chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord now comes to Adam. Adam and Eve have sinned. The Lord approaches them with a question. And after he approaches them with a question, he begins to sentence them. He has already sentenced the serpent. He has sentenced Eve. And now he turns to Adam. And look at the beginning of verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The exact same words from Genesis 16. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, his wife. Now, this isn't a text, as it were, of extreme authoritarianism in the household. This is not a verse that says, men, never listen to your wives. There are times when men ought to. We'll actually see that. In chapter 21, Sarai will come to Abram and say, kick out the slave woman and her son. And the Lord says, yes, listen. But the fact of the matter is, if someone is deceived by the serpent leading us away from the Word of God, it doesn't matter how close they are in relation to us. We ought not listen to that voice. And here, Sarai, who is not at this point following God's Word, not living by faith, Abram listens, just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve, who had been deceived by the serpent. But this isn't the only parallel. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 in the middle says this. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now look at chapter 3, verse 6. Here Eve has been deceived by the serpent. She has engaged in a dialogue with him, and it did not go well at all, and she is now about ready to sin. Look at verse 6. So when the women saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve took forbidden fruit, and then Eve gave forbidden fruit to her husband. Just here as Sarai takes forbidden fruit, this forbidden woman, and gives her to her own husband. And we know that this ought not to happen. Yes, the Lord in the Old Covenant shows great grace to many of the patriarchs. They ought not to have taken on more wives. The Lord makes this clear under the New Covenant. In one sense, David does not fit the New Covenant qualifications for an elder. Husband of one wife. They were meant to only have one husband, one wife in a marriage. And we see that even in the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 4, after Cain's sin, Cain's greater sinner, his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who goes and murders a young man as well, he is the first record of polygamy. And we see from that, polygamy is not good. And here, Sarai takes forbidden fruit and gives it to her husband. And notice there's also many thematic parallels. What happened after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? They saw that they were naked. The theme of nakedness runs through this passage as well. Not only that, what happened after their sin? They began to blame one another. The Lord comes to Adam. Adam, did you do this sin? I did do it, but it was because you gave me that woman. And then the Lord comes to the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. And what happens here when we get to chapter 5? You, it's the word you is all over the place. You wronged me. This is all your fault. Oh, you think it's my fault? It's actually your fault. If you just took control of the situation, we wouldn't have this problem here. After their sin, just like their forebears began to blame one another, here too, Abram and Sarai begin to blame each other, not taking responsibility for the mess that is in their hands. And they see their own hands clean, and they see the issue with the other person. And notice the context as well is similar between Genesis 3 and Genesis 16 here. Genesis 3, to state the obvious, comes after Genesis 2, where the covenant of works is set forth. That covenant, it is a glorious covenant. The Lord, desiring to have a relationship with His people, a most intimate relationship, gives this covenant. And it was not a burdensome covenant. to keep the moral law. The moral law is good. It is written on the heart of man. The one condition, so simple, so easy. Eat all those trees, but just not that one. All this fruit is for you, but don't touch that. The covenant of works was given to Adam in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he falls. And what did we have? Last time we saw in Genesis 15, the covenant of grace set forth in glory. The Lord showing forth the exodus, the sacrifices, all that would take place to secure a far better covenant. And shows this to Abram, gives him signs that seal this covenant to him. And then we get to chapter 16. And he falls, and he falls hard. And here, through all this, the Lord through Moses is letting us know what's going on here. We have a repeat, as it were, of the covenant breakers from Genesis 3. But we're going to find there is a difference. There's a different covenant. And because there's a different covenant, a better covenant, there is a different consequences. There are different results that happen. We'll see that Abram and Sarai are not cast out. They're not drowned in the flood. But they are preserved. They'll be called to faith and repentance. They'll be called from their sin, called back to enjoy communion with their Lord. Instead of being cast out, instead of the cherubim being placed on the entryway into the garden. But here, as they're being portrayed as covenant breakers, Moses goes through here and points out how they arrived at that place. How did it turn out that they broke this covenant? It turned out because they were just like, in one sense, Adam and Eve. They were living by sight rather than by faith. And we see this first, that Moses here draws parallels between what's happening here in chapter 16 and the end of chapter 12. Remember, chapter 12 begins with the Lord calling Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and making these glorious promises to him, appearing to Abram, and then Abram sins. He lives by sight. There was a famine in the land, and he doesn't trust the promises for the land. And he goes down to Egypt, and he puts his own wife in danger. He doesn't trust the promises for protection. And what we have here is, instead of the promise for the land being threatened, we have the promise for the seed being threatened. Before, there was a barren land. Now there is a barren womb. Before they go down into Egypt. Now here, Moses makes clear, they go down into an Egyptian. The fact that Hagar is an Egyptian really has nothing. It doesn't make some ethical point, but it doesn't draw a connection here. Before there was Egypt and the sin was there, here there's another Egyptian and the sin happens as well. Back in chapter 12, Abram gives his wife to an Egyptian. Now his wife gives an Egyptian to him. There's strong parallels between what's happening here and Abram's previous fall back in chapter 12, where he lived by sight. And if we slow down and look at each person here, we see that this is not a finer moment of theirs. And if we actually pry into the heart, they are not trusting the promises, but rather living by sight. Let's begin with Sarai. And notice how she does not trust the promise of God for a seed. And notice in verse 2, she has a very limited understanding of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." She here sees something of God's sovereignty. She's not like many in our day who, when bad things happen, that was someone's bad luck. They were a misfortunate person. She sees that she has gone through a difficult time. She is old, and she has gone many decades without any children. And she realizes that this trial has come to her from the hand of God. It is not by chance, but the Lord has sent this trial against her. But notice, again, she's acting very much like Eve here. Eve, when Satan came and tempted Eve, he did not want Eve to think about God's goodness. Instead of coming to Eve using God's covenant name, the serpent comes using God's creator name. I am the powerful God, rather than the God of the covenant. And then the serpent tempts Eve by having her doubt God's goodness. You know, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because the day of you eat it, you'll be like God. He's holding back. He's holding some good thing from you, and you ought to be more wise. You should, in your own wisdom, should take this fruit, abandon the word of God, listen to my voice, and go this way. And then you will find that good thing that God has withheld from you. And here Sarai is acting the very same way. God is the one keeping me from having this son. And she, in one sense, as we've read earlier, she saw that the fruit was make one wise. And here Eve looks at the world and tries to get wise from the ways of the world. In the ancient Near East, this practice often happened, that there was someone, a family, usually a royal family, there couldn't be an heir raised up. And so we needed an heir. And so some other woman was brought into the picture to bring up an heir. And yet, in one sense, the unbelieving world had a bit more wisdom even than Sarai did here, because you look at all the ancient Near Eastern codes where this happened, and there was usually legislation put in place, because whenever this happened, there was great strife between the two women, and understandably, because it ought not to have been. And the unbelieving world realized that it needed to be legislated. But Eve here only sees the possibility of some good from this worldly wisdom. Bring in someone else, and she might raise up a son for me. That's what she says in verse 2, that I might attain a child by her. And when we get to the end, we'll see that this wisdom fails. It doesn't reach her results at all. So here, she is living by sight, not trusting the Lord in this promise, looking to the world for wisdom, acting like her great-grandmother Eve, looking for wisdom not from God. And here, it's interesting to note that the word here that is translated, the Lord has prevented me from bearing a child, it will come up again in the story of Abraham and Sarai. It'll come up in chapter 20. And there in chapter 20, Abram stumbles again. He goes down to Gerar and is afraid for his life, so he is deceptive about his wife again, and Sarai is again taken by some foreign king. But there the Lord, he saves Sarai. He saves the promise, and he saves Sarai, and the means that he does it, one of the means by which he protects Sarai in this situation, is that he closes all the wombs of the women in Gerar. And it's very interesting that in that situation, the same sovereign act of closing the womb, the Lord himself sovereignly does, but he does it in that situation clearly for the good of Sarai. He does it to protect her, to keep her safe, so that the promise might not be endangered. And all the men would pause and think about what is going on here. He closed all the wombs there. And he does it again for Sarai's good at that point. But here, Sarai can't see. She can't see how the Lord sovereignly doing this to her can be for her good. And she begins to doubt the Lord's goodness in the midst of her affliction instead of trusting God's promise, that his promise will be fulfilled and her good will be brought about. She also, to continue on just a little more with Sarai, she also has doubts regarding the promise for protection. And here, in verses 4 and 5, after the sin, there's fallout from the sin. Hagar sins and becomes proud. And it says here that she looked with contempt on her mistress. And if you look at verse 4, the ESV has a footnote. And the word contempt could also be translated as dishonor. And that word dishonor is the same word that we saw back in chapter 12, verse 3. That promise for protection. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And here, Hagar is dishonoring Sarai. And Sarai, instead of trusting the Lord for justice, for vengeance, takes matters into her own hands. She goes and blames Abram. And eventually, when she's given permission to do what she wants, it says she dealt harshly with Hagar. She dealt harshly with Hagar. And that word harshly will be the same word used to describe the Egyptians' treatment of the Israelites in Egypt. And when Israel goes down to Egypt, the Lord hears their cry in affliction. And it was because Egypt had dealt harshly with Israel. And here the tables are turned. In one sense, Sarai is the true Egyptian. She is the one afflicting. She is the one oppressing in this situation, rather than trusting God for justice. But Sarai is not alone here in living by sight. Abram as well, he is guilty, and he does not as well trust the promise for a seed, just like his great-great-grandfather Adam was passive there as Eve took the fruit, so too is he passive here. He merely listens to the voice of his wife and says, okay, let's go for it. God hasn't acted now. That sounds good. I will not lead in this situation, but I will merely follow. And notice, Moses here adds this little editorial comment in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, this fall of Abram happens 10 years after he has watched the faithfulness of God. No, it's in 10 years in the land of Canaan. The Lord had promised to give him this land, and he has now experienced God's goodness towards him. He has experienced the fulfillment of God's promise for this land for a whole decade. And it's after living by faith for a decade that he falls and stumbles here. He should have, in one sense, known better. As we looked at chapters 13 and 14, he fell in chapter 12, but then his faith is restored, and it is a mighty faith, and he has this great covenant and all these seals. He brings his doubts to the Lord. But now, after 10 years, he doubts the Lord's goodness, lives by sight, and falls again. And notice his passivity where it comes in regards to Hagar. Hagar comes and blames Abram, and Abram's response is to just not enact justice, not to one sense try to bring some reconciliation, to humble Hagar appropriately. He just sits back and lets Sarai do what she wants. And here's the thing. Abram actually had the duty to protect Hagar in this situation from abuse. There's this comment at the very end of verse 3. Her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, not as a concubine, not just as someone to fulfill this legal obligation of raising up an heir, but as a wife. And here this word wife has actually occurred twice already in the passage. If you look how it begins at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. And look what happened in verse 3. Sarai, Abram's wife. We already know who Sarai is. We already know that Sarai is Abram's wife. That happened back in chapter 11. That was revealed to us. But here Moses is pointing out, just as Sarai is Abram's wife, Hagar has now been taken not just as a concubine for some legal obligation, but has been given as a wife. And as a wife, Abram has a duty to take care of her, to not let her be afflicted and be oppressed in this manner. But Abram sits back and lets Sarai do it because it seems to be, as it were, expedient. And this, and notice as well how he refers to Hagar. He does not call her my wife. But look at verse 6. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant. Not my wife, but your servant. Do to her as you please. And this is, as it were, the unpretty picture of the patriarchs. They are living not by faith. They are living by sight, living by worldly wisdom. And as they live by sight, they are presented as covenant breakers. And they would be if they were under the covenant of works. But there is a far greater covenant given here. And when we see this, when we see the patriarchs fall, we are not to gloat in their failures. We're not to see their failures as some reason that you and I can go and sin. In one sense, someone wisely remarked that if we follow the patriarchs, those in Scripture, in their sin, we ought to follow them in their repentance. If we want to sin as notoriously as those in Scripture, we ought to be prepared to repent as notoriously as they are, which is a far harder work. Now, they're not given to give us motivation to sin, but they are given to assure our hearts of God's sovereign preservation of His people. We see here, as it were, Adam and Eve 2.0, the bad 2.0. Christ will be that far greater Adam, the Adam who does not sin and fall. But here we see that the issue with the covenant of works was not because God chose a bad representative. Adam was a good representative, but it is humanity. We are the problem. We are the ones who would break the covenant. So the Lord gives us a better covenant. And this just happens throughout Israel's history. There will be somewhat slight parallels here between what happens now and what happens with Israel in the Exodus. They come out of the Exodus. They're brought to Sinai. And that covenant is made with them. And there, after the covenant is made, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai again and gets directions for the building of the tabernacle. We talked this morning about the covenant of grace, that the essence is God will be our God and we will be His people. But there is a third aspect, that He will dwell with His people. We see it even far greater. It's not simply dwell with, but in His people. And there, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is being set forth. And what is Israel up to? They're committing spiritual adultery in the camp. God is promising a dwelling place that He might be with them. And there they are, making images and idols and going after these gods. And yet there we get the glorious, the Lord appears, and Moses asks to see His glory. And the Lord says, I will cause My goodness to pass before you. I will be gracious to you, I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I show compassion. He does not wipe them out. But He shows that this is a covenant of grace. And then it continues with the actual building of the dwelling place. Although the dwelling place should have been thrown off, the project continues on. What happens with David? David in 2 Samuel 7, he's given that glorious covenant. Then he goes and sins with Bathsheba. And yet his son is able to build that house that David desired. And David is not cast off, but the covenant is spoken as an unbreakable covenant, an everlasting covenant. Think of Peter. Peter, the ultimate example of a train wreck, who curses, denies his Lord three times with an oath. While our Savior is fulfilling the covenant of redemption, while our Savior is saving His people through His death and eventual resurrection, in the midst of all that, Peter goes and denies his Lord, and yet the Lord comes to him and restores him. And it's because the Lord is filled with mercy and grace. And so when we look at our own lives and we look at those around us and we wonder, how can this person be saved? We look to our God who's filled with grace and compassion and has given us a better mediator. And has He given us the mediator, Jesus Christ, and better promises? Although there is no hope with us because we are just like Adam and Eve. Not only that, we have inherited their sin nature. We have a God who seeks after His people. And part of the promises is that He will keep us and that He will not let us escape the hands of His beloved Son and that we will be kept to glory. Our confession of faith in chapter 17 helpfully speaks of the preservation of the saints. And it speaks so in very honest terms that the people of God will often fall and they fall hard on their faces. And yet, the Lord will never let them totally nor finally fall away. He will not let our faith fail. He will keep it, although we have all the strength and power in of ourselves to fail. God's grace is far greater than our sin. He has given us that unbreakable covenant. And we see that unbreakable covenant as we turn now to Hagar, and eventually as we look to Abram and Sarai. And the Lord here, He will call Hagar to faith and repentance. He will call her to turn back to the covenant community, to come back to God. Although she has sinned and is fleeing the affliction that her sin has brought, the Lord still shows mercy to her. And what we see now in verses 7 through 16 is that although Hagar is a sinner, the Lord seeks her out and calls her to faith and repentance. And I've mentioned just briefly, notice Hagar's sin. She dishonors Sarai. And we saw from chapter 12 that it is not a light thing to dishonor the people of God. And in one sense, it is hard to ignore this fact that this is a great sin on her part. And there is also the other thing that she takes another man's child and runs away with him, goes and flees. And this might be hard for our modern ears, but the Apostle Peter calls us to even submit to difficult afflictions in the midst of slavery. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And we won't get on a massive tangent on when is it appropriate to flee a harsh punishment, or what is an appropriate understanding of slavery. That is a huge topic with all sorts of things. But for our just narrow focus here is, Hagar ought not to have fled. She ought not to have dishonored, and her dishonor bringing this harsh treatment, she ought not to have fled in response to that. She is, in one sense, the least guilty of the three here, but she is still guilty. Two wrongs don't make a right. Yet notice the Lord. Notice what the Lord does for her. And He comes and He seeks her out. Now, I speak about the Lord here, but if we look actually at verse 7, it's the angel of the Lord. And if we look at the rest of Scripture, we realize that the angel of the Lord is none less than God Himself. We'll see here that the angel of the Lord, when He speaks, He'll speak in the first person as if He's speaking as God Himself. And when Hagar recognizes all that has happened, she speaks about having seen God. Moses, when he goes to the burning bush, it is the angel of the Lord that appears in the burning bush. But then Moses has to turn his face away because he realizes that he is looking at the face of God. When the promise of Samson is given in Judges 13, notice the response here. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Although there is much mystery regarding the angel of the Lord, it's clear that the angel of the Lord is divine. But not only that, there are hints that even in the Old Covenant, we see the angel of the Lord as the second person of the Godhead, is the angel who is sent by the Lord, just as Christ Himself, the second person, is sent by the Father. And if we see the angel of the covenant as the angel of the Lord in Malachi 3, verse 1, we realize that the angel of the Lord comes, is the one to come to His temple, who we know is Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, comes to Hagar. And notice in verse 7, it is He who is searching her out. It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. She was not searching for Him, but He was searching for her. And was searching for her, notice it says, by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And geographically, Israel would have been a little more north, and she is going south, and Shur is on the way to Egypt. And it appears that she is fleeing back to her homeland. She is leaving the promised land. She is leaving the covenant community, going to Egypt. And it is on this way into the world that the Lord finds her, seeks her out. Not only that, he comes with gentle questions, drawing her out. Look at verse 8. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And it was back in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, when the Lord comes, how does the Lord come? He doesn't immediately pronounce judgment upon them. He does not come on and annihilate them. He comes and asks Adam the question, "Where are you?" And here again, the Lord comes and He asks the question, "Where are you coming from, and where are you going?" And there is a remarkable difference here, that after Adam and Eve blame one another, the Lord comes and He pronounces indicatives. He says what the sentence is and what will happen. It is not, in one sense, pretty. There is the glorious aspect that a coming mediator is promised, but hardship is also announced at that point. But instead of indicatives, we find an imperative here. Look what He says in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." He does not pronounce a new covenant. He does not pronounce a sentence upon her, but He calls her to faith and repentance. He says, "You have fled, you have run away, you have sinned, but turn." If we want to do a theological interpretation, repent and submit to your mistress. This is grace. This is not a go, flee, I'm casting you out to the land of wandering, but a come back. You have sinned, but I am filled with grace. Come back to me, no longer run away. Not only that, he pronounces blessing upon her. And it is, in one sense, challenging here that He pronounces blessing upon Ishmael. And we realize that Ishmael is not amongst the covenant people of God. It seems the Apostle Paul makes that clear. Yet it seems that as a part of the covenant community, Ishmael partakes of some worldly blessings, some temporal blessings from it, although he does not have God as his God. He does not have the essence of the covenant, but he enjoys several of the benefits of it, though. And he comes not with judgment, but with blessing. And notice in the midst of this blessing, the Lord hears her in her affliction. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." And Ishmael simply means God hears. This child is to be a reminder that in the midst of all her affliction, yes, she has done wrong, but she has also been wronged. And in the midst of all her affliction, The Lord is gentle and compassionate. She hears it. He hears it, and he goes after her and brings her back. And even this glorious saying, that while she is outside the promised land, outside the covenant of community, even there the Lord appears to her. Verses 13 through 14 are difficult to translate. If you have the ESV, you'll notice there's many footnotes, and some of the footnotes actually give like multiple different translations. And the exact particulars are challenging there. But what is clear is two things. The Lord has seen Hagar, and Hagar has seen the Lord. The Lord first sought her. The Lord first seeks her out and then appears to her. As he has noticed her, Hagar gets the blessing of beholding the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Christ. And this, in one sense, we see here in Scripture that often it's in the midst of our affliction that the Son of God appears. I'm taken aback by Daniel. There in Daniel, when his friends are thrown in the fiery furnace, what is the comment made? I thought we threw three men in, but I see four men in the furnace. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. The fourth one looks like the Son of God. And there it seems that by inspiration, we see that the Son appears to these men in the midst of the worst affliction that they've had in their life. And here, Hagar in the midst of her affliction, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, comes, hears her, and appears to her. Christ has been with her through her trial, and while he is with her through her trial, he calls her back. Just as Israel will sin, and Hosea, it makes clear that Israel is an unfaithful wife, but the Lord will bring her into the wilderness so that he might woo her back to himself, bring her back into covenant. And we see the Lord with this Egyptian, this one who, in a sense, by genealogy ought not to be a part of the covenant community, this one being brought back to it. And this here is a great comfort for us. And notice how Hagar responds to it. She responds with faith and repentance. The faith we see in her giving a name. The naming is almost as an act of worship, as if she is calling upon the Lord, calling his name. There's a rather astounding thing. This is like the one point in Scripture where we have someone giving, a human giving God a name. The Lord appears, she sees, she calls upon him. And then from this faith, repentance follows. She sees the Lord, she trusts him, and then she turns back, which we see in verses 15 and 16. She goes back, she submits. It'll be difficult, it'll be challenging, there will be hardships. But as she has seen the Lord, this faith is able to produce such repentance within her. And so when we fall, as the Lord deals kindly and tenderly with us, we, like Hagar, ought to respond in the same way, with faith and repentance. Seeing his goodness, not living by sight, doubting the goodness, but seeing the goodness that he reveals to us and responding to that goodness, repentance. Turning from that sin that brought the ruin, the misery that we feel, and coming back. Coming to Christ, not looking to our own cisterns to fill and satisfy us, to cleanse us, but looking to the one who has made a glorious covenant with us. As we wrap up this passage, it does end on a rather sobering note. If you look at verses 15 and 16, these are verses filled with names. Abram's name occurs four times. Hagar's name occurs three times. Ishmael's name occurs twice. But notice whose name is not there. There is no mention of Sarai. And although the Lord promises a gracious covenant, there is no promise here of blessing our wicked plans. Sarai had hoped that through Hagar she would raise up a child for herself. And what the text makes abundantly clear is that this child is not Sarai's. It is Hagar's child. Hagar is the one who gets this child. Sarai has not gotten what she has hoped for. Her earthly plans have not been blessed. The Lord will bless her. As we see, the Lord will come to her and he will promise her a child and will give her this child. But not by human strength, but by the almighty power of God and his promise. So though the Lord is gracious, we've seen pictures of train wrecks. This is not just one car accident, as it were. We have a three-car pile-up before us. And we wonder how anyone has walked away this. And we'll see that it is the sovereign grace of God. sovereign grace that doesn't bless our wicked plans, but it goes above our plans and brings us into God's plan, His plan of redemption to save a people to Himself who are weak in and of ourselves. So when we face such hardships, such wrecks, or in our own lives around us, we ought not to despair. We ought not to presume. The Lord calls Hagar to faith and repentance. He'll call the rest as well. But we are to look to our covenant-keeping God and that glorious mediation of Jesus Christ who secures that better covenant. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks for the honesty with which you deal with us, that you are not like so many that we know that would flatter us, who would deceive us with their tongues, and let us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. You tell us that we, by nature, are sinners. But you tell us far more than that. You've revealed to us Jesus Christ, who has never sinned, who could not sin, and who has secured for us our eternal redemption. May we take our eyes off ourselves and fix them wholly upon Him. And as we look upon Him, fill us with joy and delight that His love for us will never fail. And as it never fails, so neither will this covenant. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.